Why don't you turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. We're moving along our way through the book. Let me say this about this passage. For me, this is one of those really helpful passages as I face normal cycles of life. You know, the reality is God allows the rain to fall on the righteous and on the unjust. Good times come and good times go. Bad times come and bad times go for all of us. It's part of life. The issue is, how do we respond in these situations? And I believe this passage is a tremendous example of how the Lord is teaching us to handle difficult and trying times. What is the setting? Well, he had been in Caesarea Philippi, and he had spoken to the disciples and basically asked them about, who do you say that I am? And he said, Peter comes up with the conclusion, yep, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah. So, that was great. But then he went on to tell them that he was headed toward Jerusalem to be crucified and died. And to that, Peter says, no, you're not. That's not okay. And Jesus had to turn to him and say, get behind me, Satan. Then he tells this group of very close friends, says, listen, you have got to think differently. There's a transition in the book that's happened in the book of Mark, in the Gospel of Mark. Up until that point, it was trying to get everybody to understand that he is the Christ. But now as they move forward, it's no longer about that he is the Christ. It's what he has come to do and what is his mission and how is he going to accomplish it. And he says to them, I'm going to be crucified and then rise again. And they're saying, hold on a second, that's not okay. And then he went on to say, not only is it okay, but he goes on to say, listen, you're going to have to step up and carry your own cross. This is not going to be this gravy train. You're not set for this easy life just because you're a follower of, quote, the Messiah, which they are. You have a distorted view of the plan. Okay, and that brings us to this point. As a matter of fact, in verse 9, you have this. And he said to them, assuredly I say to you, this, by the way, verse 1 of chapter 9, if most of the scholars had a voice and where we put chapter divisions today, this would be the last verse of chapter 8 and not the first verse of chapter 9. It is thought more likely to fit in the flow with the latter story that's going on, but it's truly a transitional verse. And he says to them, surely I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. Now, there is a huge debate on what that means. Is that talking about the transfiguration? Is it talking about the resurrection? What is it talking about? It's talking about the second coming, and there are arguments for it. But I think in context, because of where it is placed in the gospel account, although I understand the powerful arguments and the academic capability of some of the people that take these other positions, in context, I can't imagine how they arrive at anything other than it's talking about the transfiguration. Personal opinion. It is set in the context of chapter 3, where he had just told them that whosoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will be save it. In other words, he had warned them, listen, this is not going to be without cost as you continue to come along with me. For what will it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? This is the same group of guys that had been arguing, who's going to be greatest in the kingdom? Am I going to sit on the right hand? Am I going to sit on the left hand? They've had these debates. And now here's the point. He's saying, you guys are looking at everything incorrectly. This is not about how sweet you have it. It's going to cost you. There's a day of reward, but it is a ways out there. And we've got some real battles to go through, and that's what he was warning. It closes with, for whosoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, to him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes to the glory of his Father with the holy angels. You know, I want to just park along this verse because I meant to last week when we went over it. You know, you ever wonder about why it's okay to give public testimony? Why every one of us should just say, you know what, I'll do my level best. Obviously, some people are more comfortable in front of people than others. But let me say, as a believer, every one of us ought to take opportunities to talk about what Jesus Christ has done for us. And this idea that, yeah, I don't feel comfortable in front of the people, I can't talk, you really ought to just memorize this verse. Because every one of us needs to be taking every opportunity we can to talk about Jesus beyond ourselves. All right, that was a side point. That's a little rabbit trail. Now we're into the main context. Now, after 6 days, in Luke it says 8, and that's because of the way they count days in the different settings. Part of one day, in one way the Jewish people counted days is any part of a day was considered a day. So the beginning day and the last day were all parts, but there were 6 days in between the events. Okay, so that's why Mark and Matthew use 6. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up. So now we have the ascension. They're going from down. They were by Caesarea Philippi, and now they're going up into some mount, and they're going up into a high mountain. There is a debate of which mountain this is. It's actually, here is, can you see this? This is Sea of Galilee. Jerusalem would be down here. Mount Tabor is right there, about 1,900, almost 2,000 feet. That would have been coming from Caesarea Philippi over there. Some people believe that's where this happened, but I don't buy into that at all. And then Mount Hermon is right there. Now, Mount Hermon is 9,000 feet, and you see this emphasis on the high mountain. I don't understand why the scholars tried to argue for this one. I find their arguments extremely weak. Mount Hermon is much more likely because Caesarea Philippi is right there. And that's the mountain right there, Mount Hermon, which towers over that part of geography. So we go back here. After 6 days, they go to high mountain apart from the south, and he was transfigured, talking about Jesus transfigured. That word for transfigured is metamorphosis. It's changed from the inside out. It's a complete change. It is not talking about masquerade. You know, there's a Greek word that we get the English word for masquerade. It's not that word. It's the word that metamorphosis. The Greek word sounds like metamorphosis because the English word is almost a transliteration of this Greek word. What am I saying? Jesus, when he was transfigured, changed from the inside out and was totally, phenomenally different. And that was stunning to them. So he was transfigured before them. And his clothes began shining exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. I found that is almost funny. Isn't it that comparing it in that sense, that somebody was going to wash clothes and make them white enough to be like it? But there's no comparison. And Elijah appeared before them and Moses. These two names are also a lot of discussion on why those two show up. They're from different periods. They're about 800 years apart. Moses is probably 1,500 years earlier. And some things that are fascinating in the context is these men instantly knew these guys. They didn't have to be introduced. There's no indication they had name tags. They knew God's, and that tells us a little about heaven. By the way, gives us an idea that there's a sense in which we're going to be able to identify people, even people we hadn't previously physically known. I might know my grandfather. That's the implication of this, or my great-great-grandfather. Or I will know Moses instantly. I'll know who he is. This concept about heaven is just fascinating. Elijah and Moses have very significant places in the Old Testament. One is like the head of the prophets, and the other one is the head of the law. So all the law and all the prophet are there testifying to the fact that this is Jesus Christ. That's one thought. Another interesting aspect about Moses and Elijah, Moses died. That's very clear in Scripture. He was buried. Now, it doesn't show where he was buried, but it does very clearly state that he died. Elijah clearly did not. He was taken up in a very dramatic way. And in some respects, it speaks to the rapture that is ahead in Scripture. In Thessalonians, it talks about the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive shall be caught up together and meet them in the clouds to be with the Lord, and so ever shall be with the Lord. What is it saying is that this is symbolic of the time when the rapture takes place. There are those that will never have experienced death and those that will, and they're there together around Jesus. And they were talking with Jesus, and then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi. Now, in one respect, the word rabbi in the original language and used in the context of that day is a very respectful term. However, in this context, it speaks to the fact that Peter still was missing the point. Rabbi is talking about exalted teacher, your most respected teacher. They used of their teachers that people would follow, and that he was. But when you're talking about the transfigured, glorified Jesus Christ, to call him teacher seems a little, you're not getting it quite yet. You're missing the point still. I'm God. And you'll see the discussion that they have after this. Rabbi, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. There's another testimony that Peter did not get it. There is no indication of differentiation between God and the other two that are there. They would both worship Jesus. They're not three equals. Setting up a tabernacle would be reminiscent to saying, we're going to hang out here. And I can understand why Peter might be thinking that way. He had already been told that they're headed towards Jerusalem. He's going to be crucified. Their life is going to get hard. They're going to have to give up their life to have a life. And now he's saying, well, you know what? I got a better idea, group. Let's just stay up here in the mountaintop. That could have been part of his thought process. Let's just hang out here. I like this a whole lot better than the other program you described. Because he did not know what to say. This is an indication that Peter was once again impulsively responding to circumstances. And he would have been better to be quiet. Scripture says he didn't understand what was going on, yet he was going off talking about it. And it also said greatly afraid. This in the original language, the Greek word that's behind that, is only found one other place in the New Testament. And that is when Moses was confronted with the burning bush. And the best way I can say it is that both men were so frightened, overwhelmed by it, that they were trembling individuals. Now, by the way, this happens, you will know from Luke, and I'll show you a little bit later. These guys had fallen asleep. They were like asleep. It's reminiscent of some other times when they were on Garden of Gethsemane, when they weren't able to stay attuned. But it may not have been because of physical exhaustion, but it may have been. But at any rate, they were coming, they had fallen asleep and they were coming awake, and Peter's trying to figure out, this is Moses, that's Elijah, this is Jesus. Wow. And he's trying to put pieces together, and it wasn't coming together very well for him. 7. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the clouds saying, this is my beloved son, hear him. Listen to him, hear him. You know, there's a reminder. There's a reminder to me when I see hear him in the context. You have to put yourself in this. This is a tremendous visual lesson for these guys. Okay, they're seeing the transfigured Jesus. They're also seeing the other two saints that they recognized, that they just lifted up, and they understood them as great, great, great men of their religious background. They were stunned by all of this. But having all of this visual stimuli, and they also hear God the Father, which must have been pretty significant. You know, when God the Father speaks, he did it at the baptism. He does it again here. And he says, hear him. It's a reminder of the experience is one thing, but listen to the word. Don't live off the experience. Listen to the word. Hear what he's teaching. That's a reminder to me. It's a reminder to me. I've had some pretty significant spiritual experiences in my life. But live my life not on the experiences. Live it on the word. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We are to walk by faith, but we're to walk in the word. The word is what really gives us some stability. And suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Now, as they came down from the mountain, he commanded. Now, you're going to see that now they get a command, there's confusion, and then there's some clarity that is provided in that fold here. This is the command. Them that they should no longer, they should tell no one the things they had seen. Now, this is motif about the silence motif that had been throughout the Gospels. It is, this is the last time, by the way. This is the last time Jesus will tell anybody, don't talk about it with anybody else. This is it. This is the end of that going on. And we've seen it many times in the Gospel of Mark, and you see it in the others. But from this point forth, you won't see it. And notice something different about it. Tell no one the things they have seen till the Son of Man has been risen from the dead. In other words, this time there was a time limit on how long you have to be silent. When you see the resurrection, then it's all right. Now notice what they do from there. So they kept his this word to themselves, questioning, there was some confusion, what the rising from the dead meant. Now, he has told them over and over again he's going to be crucified and rise again. But you can tell that they were hearing the words, but they weren't processing it. They didn't quite get the concept. They struggled. And then it goes on from there. And they asked him, saying, why did the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Now, think about this. They're sitting there, and they can't quite figure out the resurrection. But what is the question? The question is not, Lord, will you tell us about the resurrection? Help us. We're not getting it. No. They go back and say, you know what? We want to ask about Elijah. What's Elijah doing here? What's the deal? He was supposed to come first? Now he gets clarification. And then he answered and told them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how it is written concerning the Son of Man, that he must, notice, suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him. In other words, he's saying John the Baptist was Elijah. He was Elijah in the spirit, which is said other places, and said they cut off his head. They did what they wanted to him. But do you notice the context here in Jesus' response to their question about Elijah? He points out, you're missing the main event. You're talking about some of these peripheral details. I'm going to the cross. That's what you really ought to be thinking through here, guys, and that you seem to be missing. What can we learn from the mountaintop experience? Well, I think there's some great lessons. Why did this event happen? You know, what should we take away from this passage? One of the questions is, why did it happen? You need to ask yourself, was the transfiguration, who is it for? Was the transfiguration for the three guys, Peter, John, and James, so that they would be better prepared for the future? Was the transfiguration recorded an experience for us so that we would be encouraged? Or was the transfiguration for Jesus. What should we take away from this passage? That's what we're going to talk about at the close of our service. Well, continuing, I want to say this. This message is primarily to believers, but it does have an application to unbelievers. If one grasps the teaching of this passage as a believer, we should be able to model an ability to face trials that would be magnetic to a lost and dying world. And that is the point. This is a time when things are clearly headed towards a crisis. And what we have is a scriptural model laid out before us on how to handle life's crisis and what we should do and what we shouldn't do. What can we learn from the mountaintop experience? Much. And all of us should pay attention. I prepared this message and I recognize how often I respond in the flesh to tribulations in my own life, contrary in the flesh to what is talked about here. When things start to turn, like the clouds are getting dark and the storms are moving in, I have a tendency to double my personal effort. You ever been there? Some people do this, some people don't. But if I was working at it 50 hours, I'll work at it 90 hours. So just double my effort. Others have a way of just shutting down totally and saying, forget it, I'm not even going to look at this. I'm going to look at something else and pretend it doesn't happen. Neither of those is the way this is handled, the way crises are taught here. How to handle crisis is taught. What happened? Why did this happen? What's taking place in the passage? I want to just review very quickly. Number one, Jesus had told his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem to die. He also had reminded in every one of those cases that he was going to rise again, but they never caught that part of the message at all. They frankly didn't even really embraced the fact that he'd be killed. He was fully aware of the fate that awaited him. I'm talking about the Savior. Now, when we think about this, we need to remind ourselves, he is 100% God, but he's also 100% man. Now, what does that mean to me? It reminds me of the fact, can you imagine having someone drive a nail through your hand? The horrific pain of that? The whip that they used with stones and sharp objects at the end of it, which ripped the flesh all the way down to the bone, do you think that might be painful? I mean, it'd be horrifically painful. That he was beat beyond recognition? I've been beat up a couple times in my life, but never to the point where I wasn't able to recognize who I was in the mirror. But that's what they were talking about. And the point is that Jesus is not naive to that's where it's headed, and in his humanity, he would have hurt, just like you and I would have hurt with this. He knew that he would die a horrific, humiliating, painful death. Just think about the humility of being stripped in front of other people, paraded around, mocked, spit upon. We must remember that even though Jesus was God in the flesh, he was also fully human. He is the God-man, and it's easy to, for me at least, to just move right away and think about him as God and in control of this. He could have called down all the angels in the world to end it at any moment, which probably would have made it even worse. Wouldn't it? I mean, you would have had the ability to end it, and you're sitting there saying, no, I'm not ending it. For whose benefit did this occur? Well, first I want to talk about from Jesus' standpoint. I suspect this was in the sovereign plan from all eternity for the transfiguration, because at this point in the journey, this would have been a great reminder for him. He once again was experiencing the total glory that he has. He had all alone. He just willingly set it aside. That would have been a great encouragement to him as he pursued the course of going to Jerusalem to be crucified. Number two, it would have been of great help to Peter, John, and James. Because in the midst of this, I think they started to get it. That's probably why Peter was saying, you know what, I think I understand now. I'm starting to get this. This is starting to come together for me. Let's just put the tabernacles up here and let's stay here. I don't like the rest of the journey. Isn't there another path? Literally where Jesus got at the Garden of Gethsemane. I would like this to pass another way, but your will be done, Father. And I think about it for us. It would have strengthened Peter, John, and James, would it not? As you were going through the crucifixion and then the days after the crucifixion, you were trying to figure out, now what is this? How does this work? And then for Peter, John, and James, they would have been able to say, wow, do you remember that? Do you remember that? We saw Moses. We were with Elijah, but wow! We saw the glorified Jesus. Somehow or another, this is going to work out. That would have been a great encouragement. But you know what? It is a great encouragement to me. And I think it should be to every one of us, because it lays out some principles and how we ought to face the trials in our own life. And that is what I want to spend the rest of our time on, predominantly. What should we take away from this passage? This passage teaches us how to face our storms of life. And the first one is get alone with God. In the passage, what did they do? They were down in Caesarea Philippi around a bunch of other people, and they go off to this remote place, this high mountain, and they go up, and literally they have the group stay behind, and the three of them were taken along with them. So it's Jesus and the three inside guys, Peter, James, and John, and they go up and they get a glimpse of his glory. Now you have to ask yourself, how do I get alone with God? How do I get a glimpse of his God? How do we do this? How do we get a glimpse of his glory? Well, I'll tell you what, there's some thoughts that I have in that regard. One is to meditate on his presence. I quote to myself often, he'll never leave me nor forsake me. You ever do that when you're really shook up? When things are out of control? I quote that verse to myself. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 and 6 says, let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things that you have. That says, even when things are moving and you don't want them to move. How many of you are much more happy with things just staying the way they are? See, there is something about humanity that really doesn't like change. Yet change is always good, you know, it can be so good for us. We can move forward with change. Be content with such things as we have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. There's that presence. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. His presence. We need to meditate on his presence. Do you recognize that God never leaves you nor forsakes you? If you don't, if you do not contemplate that and really believe that, you are not prepared to meet the challenges of life. And one of the things that I do when I get alone is try to focus my mind away from my circumstances and remind myself of his presence with me. I do that in prayer. I do that in singing. I do that in just meditating. But that is a discipline we all should be working on, enhancing and enhancing and enhancing the awareness of the presence of God in our life. Matthew chapter 28:20 says it, of the Great Commission, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and look at how it ends. The Gospel of Matthew ends with this, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Here is a truth group. If you do not recognize, as a believer, the ever-presence of God, you are really set up to fail. It is an important part of us walking consistently and victoriously. And so who has to take the discipline to develop this type of a mindset? You do. I do. We all do. We need to get alone with God and just contemplate the fact that this great, great creator, sustainer, God of the universe has promised his presence with us and then never forsake us. That is a phenomenal truth. Yet many, it appears, to think little of it. So meditate on his presence. Number two, meditate on his power. He is the creator, sustainer, God of the universe. I think of Psalms 89:13, where it says, "You have a mighty arm, strong in your hand, and high is your right hand." You know what it's saying? Those are ways of saying God is in control. He's strong enough and he is about it. I think of Matthew 28:18, the same portion of scripture we talked about in Sunday school this morning. This is the other part of it. Look at what he says to Jesus. "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying," how much authority? "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Talking about power. All authority, all power. He controls the shots. He's the one that holds it together. I love this passage. I don't think I put this in your handout, but this is probably my Old Testament favorite passage in the sovereign hand of God. "For I know the Lord is great, and our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth, the seas and in all the deep places." Meditate on his power. Meditate on his presence. Meditate on his power. You see how putting the two of them together is comforting? It really is. It is extremely comforting. He is present and he is powerful. What do I have to fear? I don't have to fear anything that man is doing. And meditate on his purpose for your life. Look at what 1 Peter says about the trials of life. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 through 7. "In this you greatly rejoice." Now think about that. When you think about what it's going to say later on, he says, "In this you greatly rejoice." Do you really? "Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." That's kind of almost euphemisms to say, you know what, things are going to get really, really rough, and it's going to look like you're not going to make it to the other end through these various trials. "That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it is tested by fire." Now that starts to give you the idea that maybe these various trials are going to be a little difficult, a wee bit challenging, "may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Our trials may not instantaneously produce good results that we would say, "Yeah, that's why I did it." It may be that we have to wait until the revelation. That would be after we have absent from the body and present with the Lord, when his revelation takes place. So we may be waiting a little while, but trials are not a bad thing. They're really a good thing. They mold us into the men and the women that God wants us to be. So we need to meditate not only on his presence and on his power, but on his purpose. Notice what Ephesians 2:10, this is, "For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Why? Because, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." You know what this verse reminds me of? For every one of us here, you may be wondering what God has for you. Well, you ought to be. As a matter of fact, you ought to do more than wonder about what God has for you. You ought to identify it and then be about it. God is not intending for us to waste our time. But the reality is, we are so narcissistic, so self-focused, so about ourselves and our culture, that it is very easy for people to know the Lord a long time and never really get around to asking themselves, what does God want me to do? Does he want me just to get this degree and to just have this job or just to have a family? What does he want me to do? What is his purpose? And I'm reminded that in the context of the close of the Gospel of Matthew, one of them, and a very big item which we'd like to put aside, is to make disciples. And I'm not talking about the other guy or just the pastor. I'm talking about every one of us that genuinely knows should be focused and mindful of our responsibility to be meaningfully connecting, building relationships in such a way that we are used to further the kingdom of God, to reach others for the Savior. It isn't always the other person's responsibility. As a matter of fact, it is first and foremost yours individually. We have all been commanded to be about his work. Meditate on his presence, meditate on his power, and meditate on his purpose. That's what I'm talking about, getting alone with God and get a glimpse of his glory. You will do that by meditating on these things that he is already up to and making sure you're placing yourself properly in his program. Get alone with God. When was the last time you did that? I got alone with God last night. And I got alone with God this morning. When was the last time you got alone with God? Or are you too busy? I don't understand your life well enough, Pastor, that's not realistic. I'm telling you, those are excuses. And you're the one that's going to lose if you consistently focus in on yourself and not view yourself as one of his instruments in the Redeemer's hands, as the book is titled. Listen to God. Notice Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we be here, and let us build these tabernacles for you, because he did not know what to say. He did not know because he had not been listening. And literally, then God the Father comes onto the scene and says, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Hear his words. He wanted Peter. He wanted, stop, Peter. Think about what you're being told over and over again. And I say to us, think about what is in the Word of God for us that we hear, like go into all the world and preach the gospel. Be holy, for I am holy. You know, these are truths that are very clearly put before us. How about this one? Love your neighbor as yourself. And love is an action word. It is to give of ourselves to meet their needs. What are you doing to meet the needs of another? Can you right now, in your own mind, I'm not asking for anybody to speak up here, but can you name situations that say, yes, I did this for someone because of the love of Jesus. And I did this for someone. And I did this and I did this over the last 5 or 6 days. Did you get out of bed earlier to meet the need of someone? Did you stay up later to meet the need of someone? Did you give of your resources, your financial resources, of your time? Did you invest in others? Or is honestly, the only testimony that you really have is that you really prioritize caring for yourself. That's what I'm talking about. The Word of God makes it clear, but we have a tendency to get tunnel vision in on ourselves. I'm challenged by these thoughts, and I hope you are too. I know many of you are, but not everyone is. We need to be asking ourselves, Lord, what would you have me to do? Because let me say that there is great joy in serving Jesus. There is a peace that is just so beautiful when you end the day absolutely exhausted, but exhausted for the right reasons. And you say, thank you, Lord. It has been an exciting day. I see your hand at work, and I see that you have allowed me to be part of your work. Matthew chapter 17, this is a parallel passage, the Synoptic Gospel, it's a parallel passage. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were greatly afraid. Now, what are they? This is God the Father speaking in this context of the transfiguration. They'd seen Moses and seen Elijah. They'd seen the transfigurated Jesus. And now God the Father speaks from heaven. And their response that they were greatly afraid. But Jesus came. Now look at this. Jesus came and touched them. What a beautiful thing. Have you felt the touch of Jesus on your life? That is sweet when you sense the hand of God on your life. But notice what his command was to them. It was not to stay and put up tabernacles. He said, arise and do not be afraid. You know what it reminds me of? There is responsibility for us as believers to be going forward. And there is a responsibility to trust in his power, his presence, and his purpose for our life, and not be fearful about life. Just be about it. Do I have the answers for my own life over the next 10 years? No, I sure don't. There are aspects of it that are quite unsettling. But you know what? There is strength in just recognizing that I'm serving the Lord. I'm just going to invest myself and then expend myself for that purpose. And he has promised to care for my need. This is this passage in Luke. Also, the synoptics is the same discussion of the transfiguration. And Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. This is talking about the experience. And when they were fully awake, they saw the glory and the two men who stood with him. And then it happened as they were parting from him that Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, and not knowing what he said. In other words, he was confused. He didn't understand. He hadn't been listening like he should have. But you know what stood out in my mind, the reason why I wanted to put up the Luke passage? They were asleep. Now, we don't have any data around that, but what came to my mind is how often I'm asleep at the switch. Ever felt like you're asleep at the switch when life is just passing you by, and then you think about it, man, I should have said that in this situation, or I should have done this in the... And it's already passed by. You know, you're on to something else. One of the greatest reminders of that when I say that was about 5 years ago. I remember driving by, and I said this once before to the congregation. It was a half a block from our house, and I drove by this couple fighting in the street. And I thought about stopping and going to see if I could intervene. But I didn't. And I went home, parked a car, walked in the house, and then heard gunshots. And the man had shot and killed the woman. That really troubled me. Because it had dawned on me, you know, maybe I should just stop, see if I can't help them. This is so stupid. I get so frustrated with the way people scream in public at each other. You ever seen that in our neighborhood? You know, they're just, why don't you just talk? This is going nowhere with this. But I didn't that time. And I wonder whether, in some respects, I was asleep at the switch. I guess I'll get to heaven and I'll find out that answer. Maybe it was God's protective hand. You know, there are times when I'll look back, I have doubts whether I did the right thing or the wrong thing. You know, I just wonder whether I should have responded differently. And in heaven, we'll answer that. Because not every event are we to intervene in. Some are we to have wisdom enough to keep going. Not only are we to listen, to be alone with Him, but we are to wait on God. Now think about this in your trials. The one thing I want when things really get rough is for them to end. How about you? Just want them to be done. Come on, God, just end this. And you almost want to just jump in the car and drive away and just forget it. If you don't end it, God, I'm ending it. I'm out of here. Now, as they came down from the mountain, so they had this alone time and they were coming back. What were they coming back to? They were coming back to continue the journey towards Jerusalem. He commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen till the Son of Man had been risen from the dead. In other words, there was a timing. It reminded me of this reality. God has promised to always be with us. He has never promised to remove all of our trials. He's promised to see us through our trials. When facing adversity, get alone with God until you get a glimpse of His glory. That takes longer sometimes than others. And for me, the way I do it is I try to meditate on His presence, His power, and His purpose for my life. Get alone with God and listen to God. In other words, stop reciting the circumstances and start looking and reflecting and meditating on what the Word of God says is a response. One of the things I try to teach couples, one of the greatest conflict resolution advice that you can have is stop attacking people. Anytime there's attacking persons, you're off base and you're into sin. Spend your energy identifying the problem, and then together as a couple, purpose to identify what the Word of God says is the right response. And then do God's way to get through the problem. Why don't people do that? Well, I'll tell you one of them. They love their sinful choices. And they do not want to be confronted with the selfishness and sinfulness of their choices. And they sure don't want to change to them because they love themselves more than they love God. Get alone with God and listen to God until you get His perspective and you adopt His way of change. And get alone with God, listen to God, and wait on God. As much as we want our trials to be over, they will end when God says it's time and we have been conformed in the way He wants us to conform. There's no question that the trials mold us more and better than the mountaintops. Wait out the storm. There will be a new day. There will be a resurrection. And that's a word of encouragement. No matter how bleak it seems. Pam, you shared that with me not too long. You said, there'll be another day. And you know what? There is. We just take one day at a time. Heavenly Father, I would ask that You would help all of us. Help all of us to recognize that mountaintop, getting alone with You, is so precious. And to listen to You, and not to just dwell over the circumstances, but to look to You. And then, Father, to have patience, to allow enough time for You to accomplish what You want in the circumstances, and that it be Your time, not ours, that prioritizes us. forgive us, Father, for the fact that in the midst of our trials, instead of purposing to get along with you, we often run to others. And we often even run to others that we can wallow in the mud with instead of address the problems or even identify the problems. Forgive us, Father. Father, help us to be men and women of the Word so that we would be developing, homing our skills to know how you want us to live. And then, Father, help us to be patient. Your will be done in your time. And we thank you for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.